So we're going to be in John's Gospel this morning. We're going to pick up in chapter 17 and the 25th verse, and we're going to go all the way to chapter 18, verse 9. We're not going to get as far as you have printed there in your bulletin, but we will get some way. So that's all you need. No other Bible text marked, just that one. Let's pray, and then we'll start. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for his intercession on our behalf and his work on our behalf. Lord, as we begin to study his passion, I pray that you'll open our ears and our hearts, open our minds so that we can better love him and receive his work and trust in all that he has done for us. I pray that you help me as I preach so that I might do so in a way that makes your word clear as it is. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday, I had hoped to finish the chapter 17 and had made a complete sermon that just finished right at the end of Jesus' prayer, but we didn't, obviously. And I'm glad that we didn't now, because John, as you know, didn't write in chapters. He didn't say, well, now I'm going to embark on chapter 18 after I finish chapter 17. Other people added the chapter and verse numbers. He didn't do that. And if you get too stuck on verse numbers or chapter numbers, you'll miss the connections, some of the connections that John would want you to see. In this case, the benefits for which Jesus prays in chapter 17, that those who believe, the disciples, and also us, might be sanctified, might be one, union, might be preserved, so that ultimately we might see him in his glory. Those benefits that he prays for in chapter 17, he purchases in chapters 18 and 19. It's on the basis of his suffering that actually begins in chapter 18, that he intercedes for you in chapter 17. That's really all I want to say by way of introduction. Let's drop right in to the text in verse 25 of chapter 17, which is the closing sentences of Jesus' prayer. Jesus, if you remember, is standing probably close to the edge of Jerusalem. He's on the way out. The Kidron Brook, and beyond that, the Mount of Olives lies before him. The 11 are with him. Judas has already gone to the priests, and so even now, soldiers are mustering and arming themselves for his capture. Jesus knows this. He knows what's happening, but he is in no rush. He doesn't seek to escape. His time is short, but even so, he stops here and he prays. And we begin today again with the conclusion of the prayer we've been studying for some weeks. He begins there in verse 25, "O righteous Father." Now, if you look up, well, maybe if you don't have your Bible open, you can't see it, but in chapter 17, verse 11, part of the same prayer, Jesus addresses his Father as Holy Father. Here, it's Righteous Father. Now, the intimacy between Father and Son is beyond our limited ability to comprehend. That their bond is an eternal one. Their love is unquenchable. They're very familiar with one another. For you and me, for us human beings, intimacy often breeds informality. To a stranger, I might say Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. But if I get to know you, I'm going to call you by your first name or by your nickname. And it may be a rather irreverent nickname. I had a friend in high school we called Stinky. It's kind of an informal way of addressing one another. Sometimes Christians carry that kind of familiarity and informality into prayer. An example I used a while back, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, was Daddy God. Have you heard people pray and call God Daddy? And it's basically a misunderstanding of the Aramaic word Abba. But I just want you to notice that with Jesus, the intimacy, the knowledge that he has of his Father, the ontological union with his Father does not produce flippancy. It doesn't produce informality. It produces reverence. Righteous Father. Holy Father. Now, the Father's righteousness is sometimes revealed in his judgments. And the next phrase there, in the next phrase, Jesus indeed alludes to his Father's judgment. Even though the world doesn't know you, he says. Jesus, by world, means the unbelieving world. And the word know there isn't comprehension. It's not just mentally knowing. Because the world does, in fact, know or comprehend the Father. His invisible attributes, Paul tells us, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they, meaning the world, are without excuse. And what Paul means there is that on the day of judgment, not even the most hard-minded atheists will be able to say, "Hey, I didn't know. I didn't know about you. If I had known about you, Lord, I would have been worshiping you, but I didn't know." Everyone knows. As Paul goes on to write, everyone knows, but everyone suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The world comprehends the Father, but it doesn't know him in the sense that John or Jesus means here. It doesn't know him in the sense that the world and the Father aren't one. There's no communion between the world and the Father. There's no love bond between the world and the Father. And that's because the world doesn't want it. The unbelieving heart refuses it. Even when the Father's Son arrives personally, seeking the lost, walking, speaking, working, revealing the Father in everything that he does and says, the world comprehends but refuses to know. John summarizes the response of the world to Jesus' ministry in John chapter 3. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness. And the Father displays his righteousness by giving those who do not want to know him their heart's desire. But the Father's righteousness is also seen in his mercy, and Jesus alludes to that as well. I know you, Father, and these, my followers, people who believe, these know that you have sent me. God promised Abraham, you will be the father of many nations, not just one. And through your offspring, I will bless all the nations of the world. I will bring people who are far off because of sin and unbelief near. The Father displays his righteousness in keeping his promises, doing what he said he would do, sending his own Son, the offspring of Abraham, to establish that new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of in chapter 31 of his book. No longer will they teach one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I'll remember their sin no more. Jesus says, I know you, Father. And these, again, those are his disciples and you and me, these know that you have sent me. That's really the bedrock, isn't it? To know that the Father sent the Son. This knowing, this knowledge includes but surpasses comprehension. It's a knowing of facts, yes, but it's knowing facts. It's knowing a truth, the truth upon which you rest your soul. You comprehend that Jesus is from the Father, that he is God's own Son. You understand why God sent him. We've been told in John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To have eternal life, though, means not only comprehending the truth, but giving yourself to him, clinging to him, trusting him, resting from your labors. And in knowing him in that sense, in that way, you also know the Father. It really can't be otherwise. Remember, he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He doesn't mean that he is the Father, but the Father is revealed in the Son. The Father is one with the Son. I'm my Father. My Father's in me. So when you come to know Jesus, you come to know that he is sent from the Father. And verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. The Father's name isn't a word. Here, anyway. It's his name is his nature. His name is his character, who he is as a person. Notice that this is a revelation and not discovery. It's not that you know the Father because you are successful in your spiritual inquiries. That you went on a long journey, but finally you found the Father. You didn't, through study and discipline, find the Father. Jesus makes the Father known to you. And here it would be helpful to remember what Jesus says in chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You know the Son because of the Father. You know the Father because of the Son. This knowing is comprehension and communion. Jesus teaches you by his word. You learn about the Father. But he also unites you, brings you into communion with the one about whom you learn, and he teaches you. This knowing, notice, is not static. You don't come to know the Father and then say, you know what, I think I'll move on to something else now. I got that down. Let me go on. Jesus continues to make him known. He continues to carry you further in, further up. You're finite and you're limited and you're immortal. You're going to live forever, but you're finite in your being. You're limited. The Father is infinite and eternal. 10,000 years from now, even though your mind will be unclouded by earthly confusion, your heart will be unimpaired by sin, you'll still only be in the foothills. You'll never plumb the Father's depths. Note the role that love plays here. Jesus makes his Father known so that the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them and I in them. As you know the Father, your love for the Son becomes like the Father's. So that over the course of eternity, beginning right now, if you're a believer, over the course of eternity, God draws you into the great drama that lies at the very heart of creation and redemption. The love of the Son for the Father and the Father for the Son. The love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father become yours in increasing measure forever and ever. Now, think of your own love for God right now. My My love for the Son and my love for the Father right now is a paltry thing. I mentioned it last week. My will to be with God regularly in the morning sometimes is a struggle. I have a hard time paying attention. Often I'd rather be scrolling Facebook or watching Netflix or whatever. But do notice that nothing in this prayer depends on me doing my part. Jesus doesn't pray, you know, I wish they would just pay more attention. I wish they would just be more passionate. Imagine what I could do with them if they were more passionate. Now, if you are his now, you will one day be consumed with the Son's love for his Father and the Father's love for his Son. And don't worry about generating that. It's not your love that gradually becomes divine. It's his love. It's divine love given to you, imparted to you. He does it. Now, John's gospel, I hope, leaves you sure that from beginning to end, faith, love, hope, whatever good work you do, these are all his work in you. Jesus is the captain of your salvation. I hope you also see that his work in you flows directly from his work for you. And that's what we're about to turn to now in verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us the name of the garden. It's Gethsemane, and that just means oil press. Gethsemane lies on the slope of the Mount of Olives. It's facing Jerusalem, so if you're in the garden, you can look over and see Jerusalem. To get there, you have to pass over the Kidron Brook. In many seasons of the year, the Kidron is dry, but in spring, Passover is during the spring, water would be flowing through it. But that's not all. According to Josephus, hundreds of thousands of sheep were slaughtered during Passover. And there were gutters in the temple floor near the altar of sacrifice that carried the blood away. The blood would flow through those gutters and would empty into the Kidron Brook. So during Passover, that brook, with that many lambs being slaughtered, is stained crimson. Blood and water flowing down. I wonder what Jesus thought as he crossed over that brook. He himself, Yahweh, instructed the people to slaughter lambs at twilight and to mark their doorposts with blood, to roast the lambs and eat them, and to keep the feast year by year. And now, on this night, that feast is nearing its fulfillment. The Lamb of God has come. In just a few hours, water and blood will flow from his side. Now, by garden, don't think of maybe gardens, the word how we use it. You might think, oh, flowers, fish ponds, nice. You know, that's not what a garden here just means, an enclosed outdoor space with a wall around it. This is probably an olive orchard. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, and he went many times to Jerusalem, he would lodge, he would stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Bethany, which is just over the crest of the Mount of Olives. And the garden seems to have been, the other Gospels tell us, the Garden of Gethsemane, during Jesus' visits to Jerusalem, was a place where he would go for prayer and refuge and to teach his disciples away from the crowds. It is interesting that John doesn't name the garden. You see that? He would know the name. He was there. He knows what it's called. But he doesn't include the name. Gardens play an interesting role in John's gospel. 3 days from this point, John alone records this, Mary Magdalene meets Jesus outside the empty tomb. And she mistakes him for someone. Do you know who she mistakes him for? And that's right, the gardener. That's right. Now, I'm just going to give you my own speculation, and you can take it or leave it, but I think that John leaves off the name Gethsemane because he wants you to remember another garden. And a man and a woman standing naked before a serpent who offers them freedom, liberation. You can take what you want. You can do what you like. Don't be subject to any authority beyond yourself. Take the fruit. They did, and they ate, and misery and ruin and corruption flowed from them to us. But now Jesus enters a garden. Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us that he throws himself on the ground in agony and prays. Luke tells us that sweat like blood flows from his pores, and that he prays, "Father, take this cup from me." Some people are surprised when they read that prayer. Don't be surprised that Jesus prays that. Don't be surprised to find that he's afraid. Fear is not a sin. When God says, "Fear not," he doesn't mean stop feeling the emotion of fear. He means, in your fear, trust me. Don't let fear overwhelm you. Continue to remain with me in your fear. Don't cast me aside. Don't be overcome. Courage is a human virtue, and Jesus possesses all human virtues to their perfection. Courage, if you think about it, requires fear. If you've never been afraid of anything, if you can't remember a time ever in your life when you've been afraid, then that's not because you're brave. That's not because you're courageous. That's because you're a psychopath or you're inhuman or you're a cyborg or something. Jesus is afraid. Now, preachers here often add, "Oh, but he's not afraid of the temporal pain of the cross. He's not afraid of that," because he wouldn't be, but I think he's afraid of the whole thing. The bodily pain, the torment, the humiliation. Jesus hates death. Death is his enemy. When Jesus stood before Lazarus' tomb, before he raised him up, John describes the emotions that were going through Jesus' heart using a word that's most often used for a war horse straining to charge before a battle. Jesus hates death, but he's got to submit to it. Jesus loathes sin. He's revulsed by sin. He hasn't come in close to sin, and he's going to have to become the sin bearer. He's going to have to drink the cup. He mentions the cup in verse 11 of our text, or I think verse 11 or verse 10. Should I not drink the cup the Father has given me to drink? Before that, though, he prays, "Take the cup away, Father. What's this cup?" Well, I'll read you a couple of texts in Psalm 75. "In the hand of the Lord, there's a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah writes, "Thus the Lord said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." It's the cup of wrath. Jesus must drink the cup of his Father's wrath. Imagine how that must make him tremble. And filled with trepidation, he loves his Father. The love that we can't even imagine. And the Father who loves him in the same way, who is perfect and whose zealous love Jesus has always known and experienced, will pour out his wrath. Jesus will experience the forsakenness of hell. So of course he prays. Of course he prays, let this cup pass from me. Now in the Garden of Eden, Adam took the fruit. And when he took the fruit, he said in a sense, my will, not thine be done. But here in the garden, even as Jesus pleads and he lays his petition before his Father, he prays and he prays it three times, thy will, not mine be done. You and I live between the two men. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, and so I really want to say, thy will be done. But every day, I say with my other father, Adam, my will, not thy will. I do as I want to do. And it's because of my weakness and yours that Jesus says here, well, not in this text, but in the others, thy will be done, and drains the cup from his Father that his Father gives him. So that in Jesus, in him, I am counted as if I've always and everywhere said, thy will be done. So are you. I often live like Adam, but I've died with Christ, and so have you. Now, Judas is verse 2, who betrayed him also knew the place, for Jesus having often met there with the disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas is not alone. I don't mean that he's not alone just in the sense that he's bringing soldiers. I mean he's not alone within himself. At the Last Supper, you remember this, Jesus handed him a morsel of bread. And in doing so, it was an honor to Judas. And it was, I think, also the last offer, one of the last offers of friendship. Judas could have at that moment confessed his betrayal, fallen to his knees. Lord, I've seen the priests. I have these 30 pieces of silver here. I'm sorry. And he would have been forgiven. But instead, he concealed the falsehood and he took and he ate. And John tells us that at that moment, Satan entered him. Now, Satan didn't then lead Judas to do what he doesn't want to do. Judas had already betrayed Jesus. He had, again, the 30 pieces of silver already with him. Satan doesn't override Judas's will. Satan joins himself and his own malice and his murderous hate to that which already existed in Judas. Satan joins in personally to be personally the cause of Jesus's humiliation and the instrument of his suffering. Now, we said before, this will mean Satan's downfall. He may know that. I think he does know that. But he doesn't care. That's what hatred does. Hatred, malice, jealousy, resentment left unchecked. If you feel it, you will be happy to destroy yourself as long as the one you hate can also be destroyed. Now, Judas, and this is also, you can take this as speculation. I think Judas probably led the soldiers to the upper room first, which is where he left Jesus. So he may have gone there first. So as not to endanger his host, I think Jesus left before Judas got there. But Jesus is not hiding in the garden. The garden is the last place that you would go if you were Jesus to hide. Because Judas knows the garden well. If he doesn't see him in the upper room, that's where he's going to go. Jesus knows that. Jesus goes to the garden not to hide, but to be found. Now the word translated band of soldiers usually refers to a Roman cohort, which at full strength is about 600 men. I don't know if it's full strength or not, but that's a lot of people. And Romans. And the chief priests would have had to ask Pilate's permission for their use. You remember, the priests are afraid of the crowds. They believe there will be a riot if they try to arrest Jesus publicly. That's why they need Judas. Judas knows where Jesus is goes to be away from the crowds, and so they're counting on Judas to lead them there. Nevertheless, if something goes wrong, if they try to arrest Jesus or the disciples and they run away and raise the alarm, well, there could be a riot. So they want protection. And Pilate, eager to avoid unrest, would give it to them. You'll see the officers there. Those are probably the Jewish temple guards. We're not told how many of them there are, but together, the officers and the Roman soldiers, this would be a large force of trained soldiers. They go with swords, they go with torches and lanterns. Now it's Passover, and that means it's a full moon. And if you've ever been in Jerusalem during full moon, you don't need much light. Unless you think you might have to search through caves or under the cover of thickly foliaged olive trees. This tells us they expect a fight or a flight. Swords for a fight, light for a flight. Now, Matthew tells us that when Jesus arose from his prayer, he said, "Rise, let's be going. My betrayer is at hand." And he didn't mean, "Hey, let's get out of here. I'm going to get caught." He meant, "Let's go out and meet them." And while he was still speaking, Matthew says, Judas runs up. Most likely his soldiers, the soldiers were hanging back, concealed and waiting for the signal. Judas runs up and he kisses Jesus. Now, it's a kind of, it might make you ask the question, Judas knows that Jesus knows what he's gone to do. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So why the kiss? I mean, it seems like he's still trying to fool Jesus in some way, but Jesus already knows, so why the kiss? Well, I think that Judas wants Jesus to believe that he's come back. "Rabbi, I couldn't betray you. I was on the way to do it, and I couldn't do it, and here I am, I'm back, I'm sorry." That's how betrayal works. False tokens of affection. When someone's betraying you, they're going to want to convince you that everything is fine. The adulterer kisses his wife when he returns from his mistress. The adulteress embraces her husband as her lover escapes out the back door. The friend smiles and laughs with you and then laughs at you when you leave. The worshiper sings and kneels, bows his head, receives the bread and the wine, takes it to his lips. But within there's defiance. There's unrepentance. "I'll not stop doing this thing. I'll not make peace with my brother or my sister. I'll do what I want. I'll take what I want. I'll have communion too." Praising with the lips, but the heart is far, far away. God's not mocked. Judas, Jesus tells him, "You betray the Son of Man with a kiss." And I think that is another moment when, for Judas, truth and mercy meet. Jesus could have remained silent, but he speaks and he exposes the lie, I think, for Judas's sake. One more opportunity to confess. "Yes, Lord, I betrayed you. They're coming to arrest you. I'm sorry. Forgive me." Don't mistake the truth for an enemy. He wounds, the truth does, but he also heals. He tears down, but if you will humble yourself, he will restore you. Now, the soldiers who'd hung back probably spring the trap, and that's where John, I think, picks up his narrative in verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, Jesus isn't above slipping away when people want to do to him what he doesn't want done. When he preaches in Nazareth, his hometown, the people, if you remember, try to throw him off a cliff, and Jesus just parted the crowd and walked away. In John chapter 6, a massive crowd tries to take him by force and make him king. Jesus eludes them and eludes the crown. But now, for the cross, Jesus comes forward. He comes out to meet it. Whom do you seek? Now, he knows why. He knows who they're seeking. Now, you have to wonder here why they're asking that. We'll answer that question in a minute. But why is he asking that? Verse 5, they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, remember what we've said about Nazareth over the last several weeks. It's a place of ill repute. It's a low and despised place where low and despised people dwell. It's small, too. If Jesus had been raised in Jerusalem, he couldn't be called Jesus of Jerusalem because there are too many Jesuses in Jerusalem. It'd be like Bob from Binghamton. You know, how many Bobs are there? There's a lot of them. But Nazareth is so small that the common name Jesus is rare, and so he could be called Jesus of Nazareth. Small, low, despised, and Jesus here doesn't shrink from the name. He sets himself down in the despised places with the people who are considered nothing. But those who are willing to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth find that they have gained everything. I am. I am he, he says. That Greek there is just ego ami. It could be translated I am. And it's the same word, you know this, that God spoke to Moses when Moses asked for his name. I am Yahweh. Is Jesus simply identifying himself here? Is he really meaning to use the divine name? Isn't he just kind of saying, yeah, that's me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth? Or is he revealing himself? Is he saying, I'm Jesus of Nazareth? Or is he saying, I'm God? Yes. Both. He is God and man. He is king and slave. He is despised and beloved. He's maligned and majestic. Jesus of Nazareth, I am. Here is where John notes Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them, with the soldiers and the officers. Gentile soldiers, Jewish officers. In some symbolic sense here, though, the whole world stands together against Jesus, and Judas stands with them. He stands with the men and the armor and the swords, and it must have seemed like the best choice at the time. The dynamic isn't unfamiliar as our nation becomes increasingly corrupt, and it is. Biblical truths sound increasingly not just odd, not just off-kilter, but wicked. If you hold to them, you also are considered wicked. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, after all. Don't stand with them. Don't be tempted to say, I'm a Christian, but not like those Christians over there. Narrow and ignorant. I'm a Christian who agrees with the New York Times. The question for you and I in these days is, with whom do you stand? Judas made his choice. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, it's a kind of an odd text, and some try to explain this naturally. The soldiers are expecting a cowering, unarmed Jewish peasant, and they meet a man who comes out to them, who questions them, who says, I am he, and that spooks them, and the front rank stumbles back, and the rank behind them stumble, and they all kind of just fall down. No, there's more to it. Many years after this, John on the island of Patmos, same guy who wrote this, on the island of Patmos has a vision. The nations of the world gather together for battle, armed to the teeth. Then a trumpet sounds, And Christ appears in the sky, riding a white horse, his robe dipped in blood, the host of heaven behind him. And you kind of expect a charge. You kind of expect a clash of arms. When I first read it, I wanted a clash of arms. But what does John say? Jesus slays them with the sword coming out of his mouth. I think that when John saw that vision, it was familiar to him. He'd seen something very much like it before. He'd seen its shadow already. When the lion of the tribe of Judah opened his mouth and the veil slipped, the sudden terror of the holy fell down upon this crowd. Fall back. Then they rise, likely trembling and confused. But now Jesus is the master of the situation. He asks them again, "Who do you seek?" Verse 7. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now again, Jesus knows who they were seeking here. He knew it from the beginning. But now what's happened? They've had to twice repeat their orders. They've had to twice repeat the warrant that they have. And the warrant is for him and not for the others. That's the point of having them say it twice. "We're here for Jesus of Nazareth." "All right," Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This is not a request. He's not interceding with the soldiers as he did with his father. He doesn't plead with them. "You've come for Jesus. I am he. Now let these men go." They have no choice but to obey. This is the shepherd taking the first steps toward laying down his life for his sheep. And then verse 9, this is the last verse we'll cover. "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Now that's from Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 up in verse 12. And the words, when I read them and we talked about them before, seem to be referring to spiritual tending. I personally take comfort in these words. "Of those whom you've given me, I've not lost one." Because it means Jesus doesn't lose his disciples. He keeps them all the way through this life until they enter into eternal life. And yet, when I look at the way this text is applied in this verse, John indicates that it's fulfilled when Jesus keeps his disciples from arrest, from torture, possibly death. Was it wrong for me to take those words spiritually? Was Jesus simply promising to keep his disciples from physical harm? It's a false dichotomy, of course. I hope I never forget, and I hope you never forget, I hope I never forget how weak my faith is. I'm one crisis away. I'm one tragedy away. One death away from throwing it all over. I am not strong. Neither are you. There's only one reason I've been his for this long. And that's that he does for me, and he does for you too, what he does for the 11. He knows the darkness and despair into which the 11 are about to fall. If on top of that, they too were taken, tortured, pushed to the brink, I think Jesus knows they would break. So he keeps them from it. I don't believe what several coffee cups tell you, that Jesus never gives you more than you can handle. That's a big lie. Of course he does. And when he does, he pours out his strength so that you can stand. But other times, and I think this is one of them, other times he's more tender. He keeps you from the trial. He takes you out of the difficulty. He helps you avoid the terror. He takes away the pain. And he does that so that waves of despair and discouragement don't swallow you up. He keeps his own. He always keeps his own. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we're grateful, we're thankful for your prayers on our behalf and then your work for us. We ask you, Lord, to help us cling to, trust in you, your Son, and his work. We pray for anyone who's watching or here who does not believe, that you might open the heart and bring that person to faith. We ask you, Lord, to keep us and tend us through this life so that we will be with you and see you in your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.